Paul writes there, "For he himself is our peace." Coming out of verse 13, Paul draws our attention to the truth that though we Gentiles were once far off from God, Christ has brought us near, and he is our peace collectively. He has brought peace to believing Jews and Gentiles alike. And you can't read verse 14 without and not think of Isaiah 9:6, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Later, Isaiah 53:5, the prophet writes that the Prince of Peace would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The night before the Lord's crucifixion, he's with the 11 disciples in the upper room, and he tells them, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you." In other words, this kind of peace is foreign to the unsaved, foreign to the world, but I leave genuine, I leave real peace with you, with my disciples. And so in Ephesians 2, we find he is also our peace because he is peace. And he paid the penalty for our peace. And notice that emphasis is added at the beginning of the verse, right? In verse 14, "For he himself," and we could say he alone is our peace. Peace can be found nowhere else, but in him. The world can establish its institutions for peace. It can conduct all the research it wants in how to achieve peace. But until God opens their eyes, until God opens the eyes of the unsaved, of the world, then they will never find true peace. It can only be found in Christ. The problem with the world is that it fails to acknowledge the truth of our sinful nature, of our fallen condition, and that truth is offensive to people. We don't like to think of ourselves as dead in transgression and dead in trespasses and sins. We don't like to think of ourselves, as Paul says earlier in the chapter, that we are sons of disobedience, objects of God's wrath. We naturally love ourselves. We love ourselves too much to think that way. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul is explaining his zeal for the gospel. He says, "He died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And so he correctly assumes that people naturally love and live for themselves rather than God. This is our default position, to live for ourselves. Preaching on this verse, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that it is the sin of pride that creates enmity between us and God and between us and other people. He says, man sets himself up as God. He thinks he is an autonomous being, that is simply a manifestation of self-interest, self-adulation, self-love, self-praise. Man is the center. He goes on, "Yes, but unfortunately, all men," he says, "unfortunately, all men are doing the same thing. And that is where the trouble comes in. If I alone existed, there would be no trouble." This is Desolation Church, right? "If I alone existed, there would be no trouble. but every other I is exactly the same as I am. And the result is that the world is peopled by a number of gods, all asserting themselves and demanding their rights and claiming the same things. It is inevitable that there should be clashes. It is a war of the false gods. I mean, other than the Garden of Eden, has there ever been a time when the world was in perfect peace? Has there ever been a moment? Can anybody name a millisecond when there was no conflict between nations or individuals? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that that could be true when we are all tied up in our self-interest. And so when we read the words here in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, our hearts should skip a beat. Now, how could this be? How is it that the Prince of Peace would be our peace? How can it be that he would give us our peace, that he would dispense peace to us? Why would he provide me with this peace when I have nothing in my heart but conflict because of my own self-interest? Why? Paul goes on now to describe why and how the Prince of Peace has given us this great gift. Now, remember the context here. Paul is addressing this problem of the Gentiles called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. This problem was settled in Acts 15, and you can go there and read it later. It's the Jerusalem Council. This issue began in Acts 15:1, where it says that some men from Judea were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And again, you can read the debate in that chapter, but the end result is that the Gentiles who turned to God were not required to submit to the law of Moses. Nevertheless, even after the Jerusalem Council, the issue was still present, and the issue divided the two groups. And so Paul combats the Ephesian disunity and says, by his grace, God has brought the Gentiles near. Though we were formerly far off, now he himself is our peace. He ministers peace to us. So in verses 14 and 15, you can look there. Paul uses three participle verbs to describe how he ministers, how Christ ministers peace between God and his people. And you can write these down or you can circle them in your Bibles. There's verse 14. In verse 14, there are two of the participles. The verb in verse 14, two verbs in verse 14, made and broke down. Made and broke down. And then in verse 15, the participle verb there is translated into, at least into the LSB, as abolishing. So made, broke down, abolishing. Three participle verbs, three verbs that describe what's going on. So let's look at this first explanation of how he ministers peace. How did he do it? How does he do it? Well, by making both one. By making both one. Now, does Paul mean here that God has made all Jews and all Gentiles to be at peace with one another? The answer is no. Look at what happened on October 7th of 23. It was a horrific day in Israel. And the conflict has not ended. There is still strong enmity between both Jews and the Gentiles in Gaza. And it's not limited to that location. There are people in our country who are hostile toward Israel. So the question is then, what groups did God unite? Well, the answer is that he united Christian Jews, believing Jews, and believing Gentiles. He united into one, bringing peace. Now, how did he bring these two groups together? Well, we can look at the next participle, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition. Now, this verb can also be translated as destroyed or dissolved, loosened or demolished. But the question that we come to is, what does he mean by the dividing wall of the partition? What did he break down? Well, commentators go back and forth on this all day. But the argument is, well, Paul is thinking of a literal wall here, this literal wall, and others are saying, well, no, this is a metaphorical wall. And I've landed on the interpretation, this is a metaphorical wall. I think it's clear. However, the metaphorical wall that Paul is saying is demolished has some visible manifestations. The wall that Paul is talking about is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law that God gave to Israel to make it distinct from all the other nations. But Israel, of course, distorted that law and used it not as a tool to draw people in, but as a tool to keep everybody out. So to illustrate how the law separated Jews and Gentiles, let's look at Herod's temple. If we can put up the slide there. This is a model of what we think Herod's temple looked like. And so here you have the court of the Gentiles. Everything in here was for Jews only. Let's go to the other slide. So I know this is kind of small for everybody, but here's the holy place, right? With the Holy of Holies. And in this section here, it's reserved for priests. Only priests can go in there. Here you have the women's courtyard. Only Jewish women can go in there. You exit right here, you come down the steps, and you have the Gentile courtyard, which was, you know, this whole section right here, all up over there. That's where they were selling that's where the money changers were. Now, right here, you'll notice this little barrier. That was about a 4 to 5 foot wall with inscriptions everywhere that warned the Gentiles, if you pass this wall, we're going to kill you. It threatened death to any Gentile who passed the barrier. Now, it could have been that Paul had this in mind when he wrote this epistle, because after all, the very reason Paul is sitting in prison and writing this epistle to the Ephesians is because some Jews accused him of taking an Ephesian Gentile into the temple. We read it this morning in Acts 21, verse 29. It says that some of the Jews from Asia had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. And so they allege Paul snuck Trophimus in, passed the dividing wall, and now they want to murder him because of it. This is how deep the hostility between Jews and Gentiles ran. The animosity between the two groups eventually came to a boiling point, as you all know. And in 70 AD, the entire temple was just leveled and destroyed. The Romans said, enough is enough, and not one stone is left upon another, as Jesus said would happen. But what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that Jesus broke down this metaphorical wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile believers. Now, how did he do that? Oh, this leads us to the third participle verb. Now, I love the LSB translation very much, but I think the ESV does a better job at helping us understand what's going on here. The ESV translates verses 14 and 15 this way. And if you have an LSB, if you have an LSB with notes, it'll have in the margin the different translation. But the ESV reads, "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So what Paul is saying is that through the breaking of his body, through his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, God has nullified the old covenant and established the new. Now, there's another kind of translation issue with this verb. The verb for abolish, it seems a little bit too strong, because we know Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. But the word for abolish in or destroy, where Jesus says that in Matthew 5, is different from the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2:15. In Matthew 5:18, the Greek word is kataluo, meaning to destroy, to tear down. I did not come to destroy the law. In Ephesians 2:15, the word is kartageo, meaning to cause something to lose its power, to nullify it, to make it lose its effectiveness or invalidate, to make it powerless, to make it powerless. That is what Jesus did to the Mosaic law through the new covenant. He dissolved it. He dissolved all hostility between Jew and Gentile by making the law powerless, by nullifying all that the law required. I like what my good friend Michael Beck says regarding this verse. He says, "The whole Mosaic law has been invalidated. It was given as one unit under the old covenant. It is nullified as a whole under the new covenant. The old covenant given to God's people Israel at Mount Sinai has come to an end with Christ. The New Testament teaches we have been released. We've been set free from the law in Romans 7:6. We have died to the law in Romans 7:4 and Galatians 2:19. We are redeemed from the law, Galatians 4:5. We are no longer under the law, Romans 6:14 and 15. And so the law was a temporary guardian for Israel until Christ came. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end." The end. He's the goal of the law. "For righteousness to everyone who believes." So gone are the days. This is how it works out practically. Gone are the days when people were required to make sacrifices in the temple or to undergo circumcision or so on. The law that the Jews misused to separate themselves from the Gentiles instead of reaching out to them is done away with through Christ. Therefore, no barrier can be used to divide God's people. No barrier can be used to divide God's people. And to make a man-made barrier is to try to rebuild what Christ has dissolved. And why would anybody in their right mind want to do that? Why would anybody think that would be a good idea? Jesus did all of this to bring peace between believers. And now we get to the purpose of his actions at the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. There are two purposes, really. The first one in verse 15, "So that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace." Making peace. You see, here's the wonderful truth that the world will never understand. In Christ, we do not have the black church. We do not have the white church. We do not have the Asian church. We do not have the Jewish church. We don't have the handicapped church. We don't have the poor church. We don't have the rich church. We don't have the church of people who like to fish and the people who don't like to fish. We don't have the island church. We don't have the Portland church or the Robstown church. We are just the church. We are one. One body. One new man. We are united together in him. And God has transformed us into one new race. Something totally new. One author says, we are a new race that is raceless. Do we have distinctions? Yes. Do we all have different backgrounds and cultures? Aren't there churches that have an ethnic majority and a minority? Yes, of course. But those things never divide us. They should never divide us. Because God has created something entirely new. And the result of his creation is at the end of verse 15, that he might create the two into one new man, making peace. Making peace. Here in his body, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there are both male and females here in this room, but Paul's point is that we are all spiritually equal. We have different roles, yes, but we are spiritually equal. No one is more righteous than another. This is how Jesus ministers peace among us. And so not only did Jesus die to make the law inoperative and to unite Jews and Gentiles together, but he rendered the law inoperative for a second purpose. And the second purpose is in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put in himself to death the enmity. You see, not only was our hostility toward each other a problem, our biggest problem was that we were hostile toward God, dead in our sins, totally depraved. But as one commentator says, the slain was a slayer too. The one slain for our sins also slayed the enmity that existed between us and God. And because we have peace with God, now we can have peace with each other. Beloved, have you considered that? Have you considered that when you are unjustly angry with another member of Christ's body, and when you decide that war is better than peace, you essentially declare that Christ's work is not enough. You declare Christ's work is not enough to make me be at peace with my neighbor, with my brother or sister. I not only need Christ's work, I need myself fulfilled. I need my self-interest fulfilled. Or sometimes we'll throw the work of Christ out altogether and demand that others submit to our preferences, or else they're not Christians at all. Such was the case with the so-called circumcision that Paul mentions in verse 11. But beloved, we are meant to be at peace with those whom the Prince of Peace has given peace. And so that is the first means by which our God has provided peace. First, through the Prince of Peace. Now look at the second means in verse 17. Here we have the proclamation of peace. And you see Paul make the point for himself in the first few words of verse 17. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Not only is Jesus our peace, but he came and preached peace to those of us who are far away. Now, you might think, okay, wait, wasn't his ministry only to the Gentiles? All right, that's what he told the woman who came to him and said, no, I have to feed the children first. And you'd be right. You'd be correct. But it wasn't until after his ascension that Peter and Paul are commissioned to go and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul here appears to be saying that through the ministry of the Spirit, speaking through the apostles and prophets, which is mentioned in verse 20, the good news of peace with God has come to us who were far away. So through the apostles and prophets, Jesus works through them and spreads the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul likely has Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19. You can write those down and look at them later. Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19. He probably has these things in mind while he's writing. But the teaching point for us here is that the church is the means by which Jesus spreads peace, because we spread the teaching of the apostles. We have it all right here. And so, no human institution can ever provide the peace that humanity needs. There is no human ideology, there is no human philosophy that can ever bring true lasting peace between people. Let me be more direct. There is no DEI program. There is no feminist class or gender degree that anyone can get. You will never be woke enough. You will never be progressive enough. On the other, maybe far right hand, we cannot force people to submit to Christian laws in order to reign in peace. It can't be like the Crusaders. The only way peace can spread is through the proclamation of peace, because it is that tool, it is the gospel that is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. And so the role of every member of Christ's body is to proclaim the good news. To proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 10 recounts how God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And in verses 34 and 36, it says, Peter, opening his mouth, said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Now, what is the result of the proclamation of the gospel? Well, you see verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul brings in his Trinitarian theology. In Christ, for through Christ, through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Church, meditate on that truth today. And as you go throughout your week, as you enjoy fellowship with your family, as you gather this week with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in Bible study, and in prayer. And first, consider this. All those that are outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, all those outside of Christ do not have access to the Father. They do not have access to the Father. What a meaningless existence that is. all those still alienated from God are, as Paul says, Paul said a little earlier, are without hope and without God in the world. They can pray as many Our Fathers as they want, but their words do not touch the ceiling. And thus they remain hopeless. Now that should break our hearts. What people need is peace, real peace. The hostility between them and God must cease. But once they have peace with God, through Christ, who is our peace, then they have access in one spirit to the Father. Therefore, let us who do have peace and who do have access to the Father go to the throne in prayer for them. One way of evangelism is to pray. We pray for those who are outside of Christ. And not only pray, but to take the message and proclaim the message of peace. This is the means that God uses to save His people. So we take the message of the gospel, which commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the finished work of Christ. Now, secondly, consider that every true believer in Christ has the same access to the Father that you do. Again, why would we cause factions, dissensions, divisions? Why would we do that among God's people when God has not made any divisions? Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. There are times when division is good. When division is good and right, for example, we would rightfully divide from people who teach false doctrine. Or as in the case of church discipline, when you've confronted and the person refuses to repent, at that point, there is a division between the church and the unrepentant member. We've all heard or been involved with those who cause dissension and strife for the silliest things, for the piano moving from one side of the sanctuary to the other. Or because the church elders decide to put a Keurig instead of a coffee pot, saves money if you use the coffee pot. Or because they prefer singing a cappella and refuse to have musical accompaniment. Some believers forget that we are one body, and the Lord condemns that kind of animosity. And we hear those things and we think, well, that's silly. Right? I heard one story where there was a church that one group wanted the church shingles one color, the other church wanted the other side of the argument was they wanted a different color. So two groups, two different colors, and the only way to solve the problem was to have half of the roof one color and the other half the other color. And then to make it worse, each group sat under their respective color. And so, you know, we hear things like that and we think, that's silly. You know, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody fight in such a silly thing? But then you go home. And then you find the toothpaste in the place where you did not put it. And you like it on this side of the counter, but your spouse or some, they like it on the other side. And you say, well, I've had enough of this insubordination. You're really going to get it now. So you know that the other person doesn't like when you squeeze the middle of the toothpaste. And so you squeeze the middle of the toothpaste, and then you go and you sit back and you wait till they go in. Well, how often we forget the wisdom of James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you murder. That lust is just your passions, your extreme passions. You lust, you do not have, so you murder. You say, you're going to find out. When I squeeze in the middle of this toothpaste, you're going to find out. You'll get yours, right? And he goes on, you lust, you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what is the cure for this enmity? We think of Christ, who is our peace. Think of Christ, who bought you with his precious blood and brought to you the good news of peace. Think about all of church history. Us who are sitting here in this room, you think of all of church history and you think how God providentially ordained every circumstance, every death, every martyr, every drop of blood spilt to get you the gospel. What a glorious thing. Think of him who shed his blood to reconcile you to God. Think of Philippians 2 verse 3. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of who? Others. Church, beloved, search your heart and find ways, practically, find ways to promote peace among one another this week. How can you practically regard your brothers or sisters as more important than yourselves? Think of those things and do it. Make it an effort. Settle it in your heart now and pray that God would give you the grace to go through with it. And then, not only do we serve each other, we go out. We go out and proclaim the message of peace to those who are hopeless and without God in the world. We go and we proclaim the message of peace to a world that is at war, telling them that God, by his grace alone, unites us to Christ so that the Prince of Peace would be our peace. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us. That even when we were rebellious enemies of God, you came and you redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. And now we have a hope, and now we can sing with all the psalms that you are our strong tower. You are our mighty fortress. You are a very present help in trouble. You are our shepherd. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We are yours. You will never leave or forsake us. And because you are always with us, we can be strong and courageous, and we can, by your grace, do what you command. God, I pray that you move in our hearts today to sanctify us, to bring peace within our relationships with our spouses, with siblings, with our brothers, sisters, with the church, with everyone that you command us to have peace with. God, help us to do this for the glory of God alone. Amen.